That is a rainstorm over the Sea of Galilee, and obviously there's a little plain right there before you get to the water itself. It looks like the rain itself is falling right on the Sea of Galilee. Did everybody get lightning and thunder and hail? We had quite a little perturbance in the weather here this afternoon, and it made me think of this picture I'd seen before. We're going to be looking this evening at the book of Jude. I thought we would start by simply reading it. There are but 25 verses in this next to the last book of the New Testament, and therefore of the Bible. And so we'll just read through this. I think I'll say only at the outset that, you know, it was tough being a Christian in the first century. They had to face not only the persecutions of the Jews, and then the persecutions of the Romans, starting with Nero in the late 60s. But the New Testament is just constantly filled with problems with false teachers, with people flying under false colors and misrepresenting themselves, seeking power, seeking some sort of glory, seeking to mislead, very conscious deceivers, as a matter of fact. And the church was just constantly troubled with that. And this is a book that, along with 2 Peter, is particularly dealing with those sorts of issues. So it's not the most encouraging book by any means, save perhaps it strengthens our backbones to see that we get out there and defend the faith in circumstances not nearly so threatening or so awful as they were when this book was written. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross fornication and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in the same manner, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden wreaths in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault,
following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time, there shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What a book. Everybody that reads that book marvels at how picturesque it is and also how very forceful it is. This is what it is to contend earnestly for the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints as he's keeping his own advice in Jude verse 3. Now, just a couple of introductory notes. You might want to grab a pencil there again if you have some room on the title page. Just a couple of things that remember as you're reading the book. Looking again at the first two verses, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, what I'm about to say in these introductory remarks, must confess, we're not totally, absolutely certain. What I'm going to suggest that this brother of James is therefore also a brother to Jesus is one of these things where it's most likely, it seems apparent, but he doesn't actually declare himself to be the brother of Jesus. And there's more than one James that you can read about in the New Testament. And so I don't know how it is that you tuck away in your mind or maybe use a little question mark or something, you know, to just say that you cannot emphatically, I think, or dogmatically say, well, this Jude was a half-brother to Jesus. This Jude was born of Mary and Joseph after Jesus, the firstborn. Probably, most likely, most people think so by the way that he speaks of himself here. Also, and again, with just a little bit of doubt, it is suggested that he is not one of the two apostles that had the same name. We have, in fact, nine people that are named Jude or Judas, which are interchangeable in the New Testament. And it was just totally coincidental that those of you that were in my young adult class here this morning will remember that we read a verse about not Judas Iscariot in the class this morning. And so there were two apostles that wore this name. And again, if he's the brother of James and therefore the brother of Jesus, then not one of the apostles. I got that wrong. Okay. Then, to heap more uncertainty on top of not quite sure, the date and the place and the people to whom Jude is writing, we also do not know for certain. You really just can't say there's anything in the epistle that would place it in the 50s alongside your other epistles of Paul, for instance, or if it's in the 60s instead later, you know, well, maybe, you know, it could go in either one of those. We just see that the church is plagued with these false teachers. And so, to whom is he writing? What place is he writing? Again, we're just really not totally sure. It is noteworthy that this epistle, though, is just extremely like 2 Peter. This very similar phraseology, at least nine times, you're just struck by how much it is like 2 Peter. So people wrestle with whether Peter came first and Jude copied, or Jude, you know, vice versa. And I've always thought that such discussions like that are really kind of ridiculous. There's no doubt that the man is inspired by God to write what he wrote. Some of the things he said cannot be known in any other way. And so he is speaking by means of the Holy Spirit, who, if he chooses to use the same phraseology in two different books and through two different writers, is perfectly within, you know, his right and his power. And so mostly this kind of argumentation winds up sort of casting doubt on the book, reducing some of our confidence in it there. It becomes kind of an academic struggle that really doesn't accomplish a whole lot. Do I need to know when the book was written for the Holy Spirit to be speaking a truth that I need to learn from? Well, no, I don't have to know the date. Do I have to know the place that it was originally directed? Well, it doesn't matter at all. If God is collecting it into a Bible, it's going to be kept for two millenniums for everybody to profit from. Do I need to know who the first people were that read the book, as opposed to those that would get copies of it down through the centuries until you now hold a copy in your hands for it to be true or for it to be, you know, important? Well, no. And then, you know, does it need to be copied from one or the other? Absolutely not. What you have in Jude, I believe, is just a very standalone kind of a book. He writes but one book. He is selected by the Holy Spirit to write a particularly powerful book that is designed to cause the saints of his day to say, we will fight for the truth of the gospel. We will contend earnestly for it. It's bad. We've got people sneaking in, creeping in. And if they're unnoticed, that is bad. We need to take notice and oppose them. So we need to find our backbones, you know, and get up and be about business. This is what Jude is all about. And then lastly, so long as just observations and introductory material goes, he is particularly notable for putting things in groups of three. And there's all kinds of different categories, but he loves to speak in groups of three. And he doesn't do that exclusively. Sometimes groups are longer. But you'll find as you're reading through there, triplets over and over and over again. Watch in the first two verses, and you'll see what I mean right off the bat. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So you get your triplet, the people he's writing to. Then in verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Well, there are other qualities, great and good things, that God blesses us with, you know, beyond these three, but he picks three. And as you can see from the chart, there will be some 11 times that he's going to have these groups. We'll point some of them out as we go along. Now, at the outset in Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's just been coincidental here, but the last few weeks I've had a couple of different people, utterly unrelated, who've been asking me about the lost books of the Bible and whether or not there's material missing. Now, one of them actually mentioned this book of Enoch that comes up a little bit later, at least a prophecy by Enoch a little bit later. And so we'll talk about that a little bit, but my point right here is that these people in verse 3, he's making an effort to write about a common salvation. He feels the necessity to write, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. He was perhaps wanting to write about something else. And then these false teachers crept in. And they're either writing epistles or preaching to people, you know, claiming that they're inspired among some of these lost book, you know, kinds of mythologies. They're trying to get into that canon or into the collection of Bible books. And so a terrible battle is taking place right here. And please note, brethren, that this is not just the apostles' fight, and that this is not just the elders fight. The elders are specifically charged with the responsibility of silencing false teachers, of defending that gospel. It's not just for preachers. He said, while I was making every effort to write you about what? Our common salvation. If you're saved, this man apparently was interrupted in a larger work, which is not a lost book of the Bible in itself either. It is one that God decided did not need to be kept, did not need to be recorded. Maybe these people got that other epistle about the common salvation later. Maybe they didn't. God did not want it in the book. And so, what he did want was for the saints of that first century to recognize it was everybody's equal responsibility, if you share in this common salvation, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Whenever you have opportunity to represent the truth, and whenever you have opportunity to correct error, then seize that opportunity. Rise up to defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of these things that he has taught. Now, maybe one of the very simplest ways, brethren, that I know is when somebody says, and I know I've mentioned this before, but it is just so common, when they say, pardon my French, and then they use the Lord's name in vain. What should we at least have the courage to say? No. No. You're asking me to excuse what has no excuse. And you recognize you don't have to. So don't ask me to put up with your error and sin. Let me ask you this. Pardon me for asking that you speak English. Well, he's got a right to ask you, what have you got? At least equal right. And we know we're not talking about French and English at all, are we? We're talking about filth and profanity and blasphemy and the denigration of our Lord's name. We hear about it every day. So, brethren, it doesn't have to be, well, you know, I'm a master Bible student and I see some doctrinal error over here and I'm going to rise up, you know, and then correct that. It is as easy as every day just saying, I am not going to stand idly by and just tolerate the filth and error that has been heaped upon my God, my Savior, and this book, which the apostles and prophets died to produce. I just am not going to put up with it. And so, the more you do it, of course, the better you get at it. And Jude was starting pretty early 2,000 years ago to say he felt the necessity to write appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I suppose that Jerry and others in the past have pointed out this word hapax and how powerful it is. It's translated once for all. It's used with regard to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in the book of Hebrews, for instance. It's a very powerful thing. And it's one of the reasons people suggest that this book was written toward the end of the New Testament, because, you know, this gospel, this faith, it has once for all been delivered. You know, it's a pretty well-defined and solid thing by the time that Jude is writing, and he knows those people are aware of it and familiar with it, and therefore can defend it. Now, here's their problem in verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Jesus had prophesied this sort of thing, for instance. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, licentiousness isn't a word we use a whole lot, but what it has to do with is just being very loose in your morals. It has to do with being extremely liberal from, you know, not just a political sense, but in a moral sense, and also in a doctrinal sense. Licentiousness is carnality and selfishness and arrogance that, you know, it's just all the sins you could think of kind of bundled up into one word. And so these people creep in unnoticed. They are ungodly persons, and they turn the grace of God, His forgiveness, His mercy, His patience, these great gifts that He extends to us when we fail and when we sin, into a license for sin. and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when people creep in unnoticed and start denying our only Lord and Master, what is your job? Contend earnestly for the Lord and Master. Jesus is the Son of the living God. He was born of a virgin, no matter what CNN and all the rest might be contending at this time of year every year. You know, He is risen from the dead. And while they would try to denigrate the miracles as just being natural occurrences or a capable magician, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He worked those miracles. He rose from the dead. He was born of a virgin because He is the Son of God, and He is worth our lives to defend. This is Jude's whole attitude. These people are decrepit and unnoticed. They need to be singled out. They need to be identified. They need to be handled. They need to be dealt with. Now, in verse 5, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, there it is again, that summary statement, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. I had, believe it or not, I think it was a three-letter exchange immediately after the debate with a local individual, not a member of any Church of Christ, not a Christian, but very interested in the debate, and they had noticed how I signed my letters. Have you noticed how I signed my letters? Okay, what does it say? Go with God and God will be good. Go with God and God will be good. That's my official signature. I got it, you know, as a standard in the Outlook, and so it's attached to the end of every one of my letters. And she wrote me back to contend earnestly that is not a good thing to say. Because God is always good, isn't He? And it's not conditional on how we behave, is it? So the idea that go with God, you do your part, and then God will be good, she wrote me in a letter something like that, the exact word, you know, she said, it's like a father saying, if you'll be good, then I'll love you. Well, you know, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? Okay, but wait a minute. If God is just always gracious and always merciful and it's got nothing to do with anything that we do, then why is Jude even writing this statement in verse 4 that they've turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord? And why would God say in verse 5, through Jude, first having practiced this thing, that He destroyed those who did not believe? What do both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach? That God is gracious and merciful and kind and forgiving and long-suffering and all those things? Yes! Yes, He is. Sends rain on the just and the unjust. But will He save everyone? No. And if you're unbelieving, and if you're ungodly, which is a word I ran out of fingers counting the whole lot within this book, you know, then what? Vengeance from God. Justice from God. Destruction from God. Blackness, eternal blackness from God. Fire from God. This is a pretty harsh book. So we had an interesting exchange. In the end, I think she wrote back what? She said, wow, that's a lot to think about. Which, yeah, it is. God's conditional. God establishes conditions for how He treats us. It's for a lot of people just a unique thought. Because, brethren, they have been lived in a world of religious licentiousness, looseness, when it comes to doctrine and the understanding, you know, of biblical truth. And so it's our responsibility to help to rein them in gently. You know, I didn't give her a real hard time. Just explain my reasoning, you know, and help them to draw closer to their Lord. So, example number one in verse 5 is the saved people who came out of the land of Egypt He subsequently destroyed. Example number 2 in verse 6 are the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, which I understand to be taking place sometime in our future. That day has not yet come. So they are still in these bonds, of darkness, eternal bonds of darkness, for the judgment of that great day, which suggests that that darkness after the great day is not going to be interrupted. It'll continue. It's always going to be that way. They're held in that bondage now, and they will be from that, forever. Now, we've had Egypt. What did God do when the saints that came out of Egypt were unfaithful? He destroyed them to a man, woman, and, every adult, everyone. What happened to the angels? Kept an eternal bond. Example number 3, loving the triplets, verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. This is one of those Bible Bowl kind of questions. What were the two cities around them? Adma and Zeboim. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim had suffered the same fate. The cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross fornication and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboim are undergoing the punishment of eternal fire, an unquenchable fire. They were destroyed by fire. All of it, every bit of it, and the effects of that endure to this day. 3 examples. Are they all about kindness and forgiveness and mercy and long-suffering patience? What are those 3 examples about? Behold, Paul says, Romans 7, the goodness and the severity of God, which is one of the verses that I wrote to my correspondent here a few weeks ago. God is good. God is all those wonderful, great, and good things. He is also a God of severity who will punish all evil that he judges, which is all that there is. Now, then, in verse 8, yet in the same manner, these men now, the ones that have crept in unnoticed that they're struggling with, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesty. See the triplet? Defile the flesh. They are immoral. They reject authority. They are rebellious. And they revile angelic majesties. And nobody has any idea how they did that, and what way they did that, what in the world their doctrine was that they were teaching, but somehow they were speaking evil of angelic majesties, one of whom is immediately mentioned in verse 9. A very curious thing. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, not even against Satan himself, but said, this was all the opposition he offered, the Lord rebuke you. He did not get into a shouting match. He did not rail, which is to, heap invective upon somebody. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. And then apparently, how much more conversation was there after that? None. That was the end of the matter. No more pearls before swine is what I take Michael had the wisdom and the discipline, to practice. Now, what Bible book will tell us about Michael contending with Satan over the body of Moses? None. What other book would tell us about this? None. Is there a lost book of the Bible? None. I won. Okay? Jude is inspired to tell us about an event that God wants to use as an example of those that are far wiser, far more powerful, spirit beings, that are far above us, and Michael himself would never get involved in these railing judgments. He drew his line and said, the Lord rebuke you. This now is entered into God's realm of judgment. I'm done with working with you. There was some sort of battle over Moses' body. I don't know who won, who lost, or what it meant when they did. And I don't have to. That's not why we're given the information. We are given the information to learn how to control our tongues, when to speak and when not, how to speak when we do, and try and follow then this angelic majesty's example. So, no lost books of the Bible, just new information that God has given us. Now, 10. But these men, so we keep getting the comparisons and then back to their immediate problem. These men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, so this is very carnal and natural, like unreasoning animals, they're carnal and natural, and they have instincts too, by these things they are destroyed. We're not going to learn much more about what these guys taught, but it is licentiousness, there's immorality involved, and they're behaving instinctually like unreasoning animals. There was apparently, you know, a lot of fleshly carnality involved in this, but, you know, we don't know specifically. Now then, in verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. See the triplet? Three examples now. Cain, Balaam, Korah. You know the story, starting with Genesis 4 with Cain, and so I'm not going to go back into those tonight. I don't have the time for that. But what he's saying is that these people are behaving like them, and they will wind up in similar circumstances. 12. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast. So what happens when a boat hits a hidden reef? See, it's wrecked. So they're wrecking your love feast. What is a love feast? Nobody quite knows. Some suggest it's the Lord's Supper. And perhaps it is. Some suggest it'd be something like our potlucks. And perhaps it is. You've got equal reason to believe one is the other. Some suggest that coming from distances and on foot, as they were doing at that time, or, you know, beast of burden, that they would be staying together for many more hours at a time and throughout the day, and that the entire event is referred to as a love feast, and perhaps it was. You know, I don't know how to resolve that question. Had God wanted us to know, what would he have done? He'd have told us. See? So, do I need to be practicing love feasts today? Well, if it's the Lord's Supper, I am. If it's potlucks, I am. With great relish. And on occasion, we'll get together for various events and spend the whole day. And so I expect that we're getting the job done there. But if it was some kind of special deal, you know, he'd have told us about it, and obviously it is not. But it's being wrecked by having these lying, scheming, deceitful, creeping, you know, connivers among us. And what are they doing? They feast without fear. They care for themselves. They're clouds without water. They're carried along by the winds. Autumn trees without fruit. Doubly dead. Uprooted. Wild waves of the sea. Casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars. Well, that's not a triplet. He kind of lost himself there, didn't he? But very graphically saying, they are all of these awful things that you can imagine. And it's quite poetic the way he, you know, says this. But it's also awfully direct. You wouldn't want to be any of these things. And lastly, what is reserved for them at the end of verse 13? Black darkness forever. This is also something I don't want to experience. So, harsh warnings, followed by verse 14, another one of these lost book of the Bible evidences, or arguments, I guess, a better word. About these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. End quote. Now, do we have a book of Enoch? No. Is Enoch named in Genesis 5 in the seventh generation from Adam? Yes. So, did Enoch make such a prophecy? Yes. The Holy Spirit enlightens the mind of Jude to tell us for a fact
that that event took place a long time ago, way back in the seventh generation from Adam. As a matter of fact, Enoch is Methuselah's daddy and Noah's great-granddaddy. Right? That's a long way back. All right? Now, but Enoch, if he wrote a book, this does not say he did, if Enoch wrote a book, it isn't kept in the Bible. And that's God's decision, not man's. Okay? By inspiration, Jude tells us, much like we learned about the dispute over the body of Moses, information that is unique to Jude. However, raise your hand if you've ever read the book of Enoch, because there is one. Okay? There is a book of Enoch. And as a matter of fact, it says something very similar to this. And as a result, you'll find lots of people who will argue, we've got the book of Enoch, and it ought to be in the Bible because Jude quoted from it, and I can show you in the book of Enoch where he did it. Okay? Sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? We have an extant book that says this. However, when you trace back these copies of copies of copies on the book of Enoch, guess where the trail ends? About 250 years after Jude said this. And no earlier. There is no Old Testament historical record in our Bible, but there's also no Old Testament aged books. And there are plenty out there in the world that are that old, but no book of Enoch that's that old. What more likely happened then? Can you put the puzzle together? Jude revealed this through the Holy Spirit. 2.5 centuries later, somebody was reading it, and being a like-minded, creeping kind of a guy, what did he do? He wrote the book, seized this part from Jude, and put it in there, and then claimed, I found the lost book of the Bible, see, trying to have his teachings attain the stature of a Bible book by this kind of plagiarism. That is more likely what happened. So help your friends to understand that. Now then, we'll wrap this up, because it's really pretty easy in these last 10 verses now. So Enoch had said this, he'll come with his thousands of his holy ones, verse 15, to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And our New Testament is full of references to that judgment. These are grumblers. Look out if you find yourself in this list. Grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of advantage. Don't find yourself in that list. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord. Are we directed back to Enoch, or are we directed back to the apostles, whose books are in the New Testament? They were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. They were living in such times. These are the ones who caused divisions. They were fighting those divisions. Worldly minded. Don't be in this list either. Devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy, here comes another triplet, on some who are doubting. When you see an honest, doubting heart, what do you extend? Mercy. Then, in verse 23, save others, you can save the first as well, but now save these two, snatching them out of the fire. You may have to be a little more urgent when you're working with them. You might need to be a little more direct. When you snatch somebody out of a fire, are you very diplomatic about it? No. Oh, you're sudden. You know, some people you have to treat pretty sharply. And then thirdly, some you have mercy still, but with a fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, brethren,
the body is a powerful thing, and its urges, its desires, and its lusts are tremendously powerful. We can understand when people fail. They haven't got the discipline or the strength to rein the flesh in. We need to hate the garment polluted by the flesh. It's a way of saying, hate those sins and hate the pollution that comes from those sins, and be careful that we don't get caught up in them ourselves. Okay? Be careful. Because strong as you may be in doctrine, you're still living in the flesh. You can still have these problems. You hate that. Hate it. And then fear it. And work with people that have succumbed to it to see if you can save them. But be careful. There's danger in there. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, 2,000 years ago when he wrote the book, and forever. Amen. One of the most beautiful doxologies in Scripture as he blesses them with this hope. Hope that helps you in the upcoming week. What have you learned?
You go forth to battle when you leave these doors. Take your weapons in hand, as Ephesians 6 would tell you, and get about the business that God has assigned to us. Recognize there's going to be a lot of problems with doctrine and morality and all kinds of things. It's never going to leave the church. There have always been these problems. If you've got a church that's free of it, that's probably a church you need to get out of, because Satan quit caring about you. You surrender. We always can have these problems. Fight them with all that is within you.
And then practice these great virtues that are named in this book. And remember that eternal life, great judgment, lies ahead. Amen.